I think it's kind of neat how things always come together, because the songs that we've been singing this morning and all of the points of our day camp this week really just envelop this message so well in this passage that we just heard read. I think all of the points that we just heard, we will find their way into this message this morning. So it's always really neat the way in which that happens and the way these things come together as we study God and as we study His Word. And we've been going through the different names of God, the different ways in which Scripture refers to God, and one of them that we are coming to today is, of course, the Son of God. So we've looked at Jesus as the Word, we've looked at Jesus as the Lamb of God, we've looked at Jesus as the Rabbi. Last week we talked about Jesus as Lord, and so now we are looking at Jesus as the Son of God, and I think this passage that we just heard read, one of the most well-known passages, of course, I think throughout North America, for sure, is this John 3:16 and following passage. And so we're going to tackle just parts of this passage this morning. As we notice, if you read through the book of John, that one of his favorite ways of referring to Jesus is as the Son of God. And we want to discover the meaning of that in a deeper, more profound way and how that relates to us. So last week, as I mentioned, we looked at the title of Lord. And what does it mean for you to call Jesus your Lord? What we discovered is that Jesus is both our Savior and our Lord. And we look at it in that twofold aspect, which can be quite helpful for us, actually. You know, we've been rescued. And once we see that and we love God for the rescue that He has secured for us, we give Him lordship of our lives. And one aspect of that lordship that we looked at was walking with Him in loving and joy-filled obedience. Not in a legalistic way, but in a loving and a joy-filled way. And today, we want to take that and even understand it even more fully when we discover what it means that Jesus is God's Son. Now, this is a theology. It's a belief that has caused a lot of errors. It's caused much false teaching. So we want to make sure that we get it right of what it means that Jesus is God's Son. It's one of the things that separates us as Christians from Mormons, from Jehovah's Witnesses, from essentially every other religion and cult that is out there. In what way is Jesus God's Son? So we're going to get into that in just a little bit. And what we want to also understand from this passage here this morning, that one of the striking truths is that we all start off life with a standing before God. Every person that has ever been born has a standing before God, and this passage tells us what that standing is very clearly. It says that we all stand condemned. This is how we all start off. We all start out under the wrath of God. But God, in His love, has made a way for us to have that standing changed, and that is utterly remarkable. And there was only one way in which this could happen. One way that our status could change from being condemned to being accepted, and that was by sending His one and only Son. So this belief, this theology that we have before us of Jesus as the Son of God is so significant. So what we want to see together is how this all works together. We're going to see how God's wrath is actually an expression of His love. We will see how God's wrath is an expression of His love, particularly for His people. And then three, we're going to see how this love and this fury, this wrath, meet together perfectly at the cross. And all of this is under the banner of Jesus as the Son of God. So before we begin, let's just get a proper understanding of what it means to call Jesus the Son of God. And we're just going to do this briefly. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in this morning, but John 3:16, and this is the verse, of course, that you used to see in end zones all across football leagues. Someone was usually standing there by the when someone was kicking a field goal, holding up John 3:16. It's not seen that much anymore, but this is still a very well-known verse that even a lot of people who aren't Christians might know and be able to say. Now, the King James Version has translated this in a way that can be a little bit confusing for us in our modern language. They said that He was the only begotten Son. Jesus sent His only begotten Son. That word begotten can be difficult for us, as if there were others who were also begotten, that He was one of the begotten, or else that He was begotten in a metaphysical way. But that is not the right essence of what we are getting at here. This would sound almost like Jesus was created or that He was born. But he wasn't. Now, of course, he was born here on earth, but he has existed in all eternity before that. It's not the point where Jesus came into existence. So he wasn't begotten in that sense. He is the Son of God in the sense that he is a son who is exactly like his Father in every way. Exactly like his Father in every way, in all of his attributes. He is the exact essence of God the Father. And secondly, in the sense of having this Father-Son relationship with God the Father. Now, the Greek word underlying only, when it says that God sent his only Son, is monogenes, meaning one of a kind, unique. Jesus was a one-of-a-kind son. He was a unique son. He was more than just the sons like we might have. So we get a bit of view of this view on earth with our own parents. I always laugh when I'm hanging out with kids whose parents I know, because you always see their attributes coming out, right? Anyone that's ever worked with kids, that's gotten to know the kids, and you know the parents, you see, oh, that's just like so-and-so, or that's just like so-and-so. Tanya still tells me there's ways that I'm still like my father after all these years. I can see him coming out in you, and she says, even more so as I get older. So it's kind of one of these things you always have to look forward to. But yet, this even falls short a little bit. You know, we would never say something like, if you've seen Judah, you've seen Pastor Matt, because you wouldn't have. There's a lot of things that might be the same one day, but there's a lot of things that are going to be different as well. It's not the perfect, exact representation. Of course, Judah's a much better dancer, as we see. He's usually up at the front here dancing better than his dad. But ways that go even beyond that as well. We are not the exact representation and imprint of our fathers, though we are in some ways very similar, of course. God the Father and God the Son have always existed. Jesus is God, and we hold these truths together. So when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we mean that God has begotten his Son in his very same divine nature, nothing less, from all eternity. So begotten is really a metaphor. It's a picture that tries to hold these two truths together. Number one, that God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son is not God the Father. They are distinct persons, direct, distinct centers of consciousness, and they can relate to each other. And secondly, the Father and the Son are one God. They are not two gods. And that is significant as well, where much error has come into play. They are one essence, one divine nature. From all eternity, without any beginning, the Father has always had a perfect image of himself and a divine reflection equal to himself, and that is his Son. Scripture also tells us that God has a unique love for Jesus in Ephesians 1:16, which makes this passage all the more significant. There's a relationship of infinite love between God the Father and the Son that is different from all other loves. And this makes John 3:16 and following all the more impactful and meaningful, because God sent his Son. And if you want to learn more about that particular aspect, I actually have some booklets on the bookshelf back there that says Pastor's Picks. If you ever walk back there, I've put a whole bunch of booklets out there about Christology, what we believe and what we do not believe, affirmations and denials about Jesus Christ as God's Son. So you can take one of those for free. I'll put more out. I got a whole bunch of them in my office. Now, verse 18 uses a word that actually a lot of churches have taken out of their vocabulary, and that is condemnation. We sort of struggle with God's wrath, but yet this stands right beside his love. We see both of these things perfectly at play here within this passage. They're not separated. Yet we can often think that these two things are opposed to each other. Is God a God of wrath and fury, or is he a God of love? Well, let's begin to look at it this way. You see, we get embarrassed when we blow up with someone or when we're in a group of people. If we just totally lose it and we get angry and we blow up, we often walk away and we feel foolish and we think, I've got to go back and make this right. I should apologize for what I have done. I feel so embarrassed. I better do something about that. One of the things that we often think or that we say is, you know, that wasn't me. That's not who I really am. And then we might make excuses. Now, in reality, the opposite is actually true. That is who you are. And what has typically happened is the curtain was just pulled back a little bit and our true nature was exposed. Because this is who we are at the core. You see, most of the times when we blow up like that, it's because we have perceived that there was something that was standing in the way of our happiness or our joy or our advancement or our freedom, and we don't like that because at our core we are selfish. And when something stands in the way of me getting what I want, we get angry. And so the curtain is pulled back a little bit as to our true nature and who we are. I mean, we can look at this in the simplest of terms with traffic. Why do we get so upset? Because we could have got somewhere 10 seconds earlier if that person didn't cut us off. And so we get really mad about that because that infringed on my freedom and on something that I wanted to do. It seemed like it's been crazy lately. I got someone gave me the finger or yelled at me 3 times on one trip last week. I'm like, people are losing it out in traffic. I always think I was a good driver. I'm usually pretty considerate. But I don't know, maybe I'm doing something while I'm driving. But it seems like people are just getting angrier and angrier. I'm like, what's wrong? What's going on here? But the thing that we see is that when, you know, we look at anger this way, but God's anger is not like ours. This isn't the kind of anger that we are talking about when we talk about God's wrath and his fury. So the first point becomes really significant here is that God's wrath is actually an expression of his love. Now, to get a concept of this, first of all, where do you think we get this idea of God being a God of love? We've talked about that this morning. And we talked about the different ways, even through our day camp program, of that God is a God of love and that he has showed it in multiple ways. Where do we get this idea from that God is a God of love? Is it from history? Do we get it from other religions? Is it from Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism? Where does this come from? Well, what we notice and what we find out that it's only the Bible that presents God as a loving God, as a shepherd, as our ally, as an intimate father. It is only the God of the Bible who is presented in this way. Now, if you look back in history, actually, originally this was a very strange and an odd thing. Every civilization had gods that needed to be appeased or they would obliterate them. You were basically in a position where you would fear God. If there was a God, that God was meant to be feared, and we would do all kinds of crazy things in order to appease that God. When our church, there was about 25 of us that went down to Nicaragua a few years ago, and we went to this, here's a picture that I took at this volcano that we hiked up, and this was a volcano that they used to throw people into. Now, they would throw people in there because they wanted to appease the gods. And so we felt if we could appease the gods with children or virgins or whatever it was, then the gods wouldn't exact their wrath upon us and they would be appeased because gods were always meant to be feared. Every civilization, every period of history had a god that was only meant to be feared. That's what gods did and that's what we did in response. Now, at one time, if you look in relation with this, most civilizations were also survival of the fittest. So that means if you attacked my clan or my family, you would pay, and you would exact your revenge on anyone that infringed upon you. Our interests were always elevated above others. If somebody else had something that we wanted, we destroyed them and we took them. That's how we got to where we are today. That's essentially Darwinianism, survival of the fittest. Therefore, we could attack or we could enslave weaker people, and it was actually right for us to do that. That's how we were going to advance as a people, by attacking, by enslaving, by exercising our authority over others. But then along comes the Christian ethic, and the God of the Bible, as we find right from the beginning of Genesis, and something completely different is upheld. It upheld something totally different. So a loving, merciful God was not initially understood because it stood in such opposition to everything else that had been happening. I recently read of a historian at Yale, and he said that most people think back to the way things were, and we think of what we have done, and we think, how could we ever have enslaved people? How could we ever have accepted such monstrosities? How could our people ever have done this? And we might think, when we think of this, things like the Nazi ideology or the African slave trade or these types of things, and we think, how could we ever have done that? But this historian says, that's not the way we should be thinking. if we really believe in evolution and survival of the fittest, if we believe that it was right at one point to enslave anybody and to capture weaker people and to obliterate anyone who attacked us or stood in our way, then why did it ever occur to anyone that that was wrong? Why did it suddenly occur to people that something has changed and now this is wrong? It's pretty clear from the Bible. It's because of a loving God. When God enters into our story, everything changes. Because God is the originator of love. And Christianity gives us a God of standards who has wrath. Because that curtain and that veil was pulled back, that we are condemned, that sin is a part of the picture, that there is this cancer, it needs to be dealt with. And this is where God's wrath comes into play. Because this is not the way it is meant to be. Throughout history, we notice that Christians have grabbed onto this and have accepted this and have run with it. It has predominantly been Christians who put a stop to atrocities and enslavement and have shown love. Whether that be William Wilberforce, whether that be Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or the Christians in Roman times. You know, when Romans were abandoning their children and they were leaving them to die of exposure, it was the Christians who took these children in and who adopted them and cared for them, brought them into their families. This was a part of history where Romans had so many children, they didn't want to feed them all, so they would just leave them out to the elements. Abortion was rampant, infanticide. And so the Christians would come in and they would take these kids and they would bring them in, they would adopt them into their family, they brought them into the church, and Christianity began to spread and to grow and to expand as a result of that. I don't know if that was a part of the program this year. It might not be an appropriate kid story, but it did happen in Rome. And so because of sin, all kinds of atrocities have happened in our world. God is a God of standards, which have been broken. So God pouring out his wrath against these broken standards is actually love. But the question that we have and that this invokes is, how does this happen without all of us being obliterated? How is God going to show his wrath and his fury against this without destroying all of us? And that's what we see here in this passage. This is what John 3:16 and following tells us. We all started out condemned, but we are not left there. And it's not as though Jesus came in order to stand against God. It's not that God had this wrath, something had to be done, and so Jesus comes into the picture and he stands against God's wrath. No, it's more that God had a plan and God sent his son. They didn't stand in opposition. It was God's plan that his perfect son would come and would satisfy that wrath. So we see then as we continue on in John's discourse in verse 17, it says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He came to give them an option that they didn't otherwise have." There was an option that was not there previously, and we see through that that God's wrath comes from a love for his people. And I don't know if you've ever seen someone you love make destructive choices. It can be really, really difficult. And what does all of that evoke within you? If you love that person, you become furious and you want to shake them, you want to yell at them, and you want to say, don't you see what you're doing to yourself? You're destroying yourself and you're hurting others, and you want them to wake up and you want them to see what they're doing, and you want them to start making choices that will benefit them rather than destroy them. You know, if you've ever had a loved one or a child go through something like this, it's so obvious to you that they are destroying themselves. You will do whatever it takes to wake them up to this, to make them aware of this reality. And to this, I think Jesus would say, if you who are sinful feel this way, how much more so? How much more so does our loving Heavenly Father who looks at us want to do the same thing? His desire is for us, yet he sees the destruction that is happening, and he did something about it. You see, anger and love are not opposed. God is angry because there is a cancer in his creation, but he has done something about it. And we see this so clearly in the life of Jesus. For example, Jesus is walking around. Remember when Jesus, just before, you know, he goes to his the triumphal entry as he's riding into Jerusalem, he takes a look over Jerusalem and he is so bothered in his spirit by what he sees, that he's moved to tears. In Luke 19:41, it says, "And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Jesus is so moved by compassion that he is moved to tears. And this is the view that we have of God, who oversees us, who's looking over us. He sees the cancer that is here, but yet his desire is for us, and something must be done. And we see that happening at the cross. His love and his wrath meeting perfectly at the cross. You know, I hope that more and more churches are getting this right. Because there are many churches that present a God who always says no. He is all fury, and he is just waiting for you to step out of line so he can crush you. You know, these churches are often considered conservative churches or legalistic churches, and they leave people feeling abused because it's all about what we do. And if we step out of line, God's there to destroy us, and we're going to make you feel that way as well. And then there's other churches who only talk of a God of love. There's no talk of hell or of condemnation. God never crosses you. He never says no. He gives you everything you desire. And this sounds like a hopeful message and a message that will attract a lot of people, especially people who are not yet Christians. But what does that produce? A God that never says no, a parent, a loving heavenly father that never says no, produces spoiled children. Who of you parents would ever give your children everything that they ask for and yet never discipline them? What would that produce? You see, both of these focuses will produce messed up children. One side will be self-indulged and the other side abused. And this isn't because of who God is, but rather how God is incorrectly portrayed. And so we must get this right. You see, you can only get the full picture at the cross. It's the Son of God at the cross that portrays the reality of who God is. The wrath of God and the love of God, they meet and they're satisfied. Because how is all of this holy wrath going to be satisfied without destroying everything? How will God destroy this cancer that is in the world without destroying all of mankind, all of creation? And that answer is verse 16 that we read. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life." He gave his Son. You see, the Son stands as our substitute. He bears all of the wrath. God's wrath is satisfied because at the cross, his wrath is poured out. It was poured out completely and fully on Jesus Christ, his Son. And now, if you believe in him, we can be made right because it has all been paid for. There's nothing left to pay. There's nothing left to do. God's wrath was poured out and Jesus stood and he took it all. One of the realities in our physical world that we saw of this is I went through thyroid cancer a lot of years ago. One treatment option that they have for it is called radioactive iodine. And it's really quite miraculous because if you end up with a thyroid that is cancerous, you can take a drink of radioactive iodine, and its iodine is only absorbed into a thyroid. So if you attach radioactive isotopes to that iodine, it'll go directly to your thyroid only, and kill it. That's really quite miraculous. It's not going to affect the rest of your body. You'll just discharge the rest eventually. And it's this kind of wonder of our bodies and of the physical world. And it's kind of like that with God's love. God's love and his wrath meeting together, getting poured out, not completely destroying us, but destroying only that thing, that condemnation within us that needed to be destroyed. It goes right to that point where it needed to go in our hearts, and it destroys that part of it, and it leaves us only with the righteousness of Christ because he was the one that stood there for us and absorbed it all. Astounding. John Stott says it this way. He says, "Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be." And that's our problem. And God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. And that's the cross. See, the cross means this. If you believe in Jesus, then there's no wrath left for you. Jesus, the Son of God, took it for you. And when Paul starts thinking about this, Paul gets really excited. He gets a little berserk, and he starts writing sentences that don't grammatically make sense. And it drives a lot of grammatically oriented people crazy as they study the Greek of a lot of Paul. And so he gets really excited, and he starts talking about this love of God in ways that are extravagant. This is verse 18, Romans 11:33 is one of those examples. He gets so excited, proper grammar, structure, kind of thrown out the window, and he breaks into doxology. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and how unscrutable are his ways." Now, we've made it make sense in English, but in Greek, it's a little bit more messy. "How the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. He has done this for us. How deep is that? And if you understand how God is giving his son to take all of God's wrath, then you are no longer under that condemnation." And this is verse 18 of our passage. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." Look at what Paul says in Romans 8:1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We were talking about Sunday school kids' songs last week. Did anybody ever sing one on Romans 8:1? There was even a kid's song that we used to sing about this one. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that is really good news. No condemnation, none. Further to that, in Romans 5:1, it says that, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's different than the peace of God, which is a feeling. Sometimes we feel the peace of God, we experience God's peace. But what this says is something very different. The peace of God, this is the peace with God. Now we have peace with God because of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Peace of God is a great thing. It feels great, but it's an objective thing. This means that all hostility and wrath is gone. It's been taken care of, and now we are at peace with God. So we can rest, and we can know this, and we can just love him and obey him joyfully. This means that God is for you. His wrath and his love are satisfied on the cross, and both are absolutely necessary. And here's a simple test to see if you've gotten this, or if you really have this sunken down deep into you. When you see more of your sin, when you're confronted with your sin, does it drive you further away, or does it drive you closer to God? There may be a particular sin that you're struggling with. And when you give in to that sin, when you fail in that area, what do you tend to do? So there's a lot of Christians that say, you know, I'm saved by grace. It's by faith. It's through grace, not by works. But when they sin and when they see that they have less self-control than what they thought they did, they pull away from God. Does that make you not want to come near God, to stay away from church, to stay away from other believers when that happens to you? Because when you clearly see Jesus as the Son of God who has allowed you to be totally free from condemnation, then the more you see of your sin, you say, "Lord, I believe you love and you accept me, and I am seeing more of you, and it's more extravagant than I ever thought because I'm seeing more of who I really am, but yet I'm understanding that you still love me in spite of that. And so I see your love more deeply. And more in a more impactful way, your grace and your love, even in the midst of this. I'm going to press into you, and I'm going to strive to give you my best, because how could I not to such a loving and a wonderful God?" The other effect that understanding this freedom from condemnation has is not being afraid of judgment. You know, sometimes we can think, what am I going to say on that day when I stand before God? That judgment is there. Not being afraid of standing before God because Jesus is my record. If there is no longer any condemnation, then we have that standing before God that is needed because of Jesus. Jesus is my record. Jesus is my wisdom, my righteousness, my redemption. God without his wrath and fury and condemnation would be like a parent who only says yes to his children. He never says no. Even when that person would be self-destructing, that child is harming themselves in any way, the answer would always be, "It's okay, go ahead." That's the God that many are creating for themselves. And it really is a secretary God that helps them on their road to self-actualization of being the best person that they can be. And it's completely unloving. What kind of child does that produce? self-absorbed, entitled, spoiled children. The kind of kid that you hope your child never marries, probably. But so many of us do this with God. God is a loving God because of his condemnation. But because of his son Jesus, that condemnation has been met perfectly with love on the cross so that you could be set free. On the other hand, if you have a God who is only wrath, nothing is ever enough. You will feel like too little butter spread over too much bread. There's just never enough to go around. Never enough. Never moral enough. Never having done enough. It's pure legalism. Why would Jesus, as God's son, stand in the way of that condemnation and take all of it on his shoulders for you? Why would he do that? Hebrews 12:2 says it was for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and he despised its shame. See, it was because of love. His love and his joy for you. You are loved. And because you are loved, you can go and you can love others. So let's do that radically this day and this week. If you want to know more about this kind of a relationship with God through his son, you know, please come and talk to us, or you can simply even write a note on the back of those communication cards. We would love to hear from you, because this is the God who we love and we serve and we worship. Let's pray together as we thank God for that. Father God, we are just so grateful for your love that you show us. And as we open up your word and as you reveal yourself to us through your word, we see how all of these things work so perfectly together and how the culmination of the cross is everything that we need. Your fury, your anger was satisfied through your love, and we thank you that we have Jesus. Lord, may we come to a greater understanding and appreciation of what it means to have the love of God in our lives, to be accepted because of it, that we are no longer under condemnation. And God, may we go from here this week and just be able to show that radical and generous love to others. Because we have been loved perfectly, we can now go forward in love. So thank you for that. Thank you that we have all of our hopes and needs met in your one and only son, Jesus, your unique son. Thank you for him today. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.